Luke chapter 24. I might say, for the young lady who graduated from law school, there was a lawyer who had a little trouble with his plumbing. And he called the plumber. And in about 30 seconds, the plumber straightened it out and said, "That'll be $75. And the lawyer said, "I'm a lawyer, and I don't make $75 in 30 seconds. And the plumber said, "Either did I when I was a lawyer." Okay, Luke chapter 24. We're going to break into the context. The context is, of course, this is after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And the two who are walking back rather sadly on the road to Emmaus, and you remember that the Lord Jesus came alongside of them, and at the end of verse 24 we're told, "But him they saw not." Then verse 25. "And he said unto them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." First of all, if you are someone who reads carefully and you notice such things and you like to circle things or underline things in your Bible, in verses 25 through 27, there is a little word used three times, and it has great significance. And if you look for it, it is the word "all." At the end of verse 25, it says, "Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written or spoken." And then in verse 27, it says, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, and he expounded unto them in all the scriptures." And there are three very significant uses of the word, and there's an emphasis being placed there by the Lord Jesus, which we'll discuss briefly. In the last, I don't know, I'll say 20 years, time flies. Those of us who have gathered with the assembly have, particularly if you're a little older, we have gone through some years in which there's been some challenge to the way we gather. And there's been much, in some cases, much departure from the way we gather. And as a result of that, and thankfully, there has been a good deal of ministry on why do we gather the way we gather, and what does the Scripture have to say about a way a local church should function, and things of that nature, and what are the roles of men, what are the roles of women. And so there's been a good deal of ministry on that in a lot of assemblies, and that's valid and it's important. In fact, my generation, lots of my generation, have left the assemblies, and it was a generation in which the generation before it assumed that we knew why we did everything we did, or why we gathered the way we gathered. They thought we got it by osmosis. You know, when we were sleeping in the meetings, they kind of thought we were taking it in by osmosis. And the truth was, many were not. And so when critical points came, they just kind of walked away. Well, it's good that we have gone back, and there have been many avenues through which that has happened. There have been emphases in assemblies on teaching this. There have been Bible studies that have been started around the country, in fact, to take us back to what does the Scripture say as to how a local assembly should function. But there is a possibility that in being so concentrated on what we would call assembly truth and principles, that some other things have been allowed to slide, not consciously, but other emphases perhaps have been moved away from. Now just keep your finger here, but go back to the book of Revelation. Revelation, the book of Revelation, and chapter 2. And this is the first letter that given to the seven churches. And it's unto the church of Ephesus. And he says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them who are evil. And thou hast tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now, this is an assembly that if you looked at it from the exterior, and you looked at it the way the Lord Jesus describes it here, you would have to say this is the perfect assembly. It's been long said you'll never find the perfect assembly, because when you go there, it'll no longer be perfect. And it's true of me as well. You know, if I look for the perfect assembly, the moment I show up, it's no longer perfect. So there isn't a perfect assembly. But if we were to use what the Lord gives us here, we would say, here's the perfect assembly. He said, I know thy works. They were active. They weren't just sitting around, lazily laying around. They were an active assembly. And in fact, he says, I know thy labor. And that word is to toil to the point of sweat. It doesn't mean they were just active holding meetings and going through the routine of holding meetings. They were actively involved in doing the things that a New Testament assembly should do. And that, quite frankly, is more than only having meetings. Meetings are very important. In fact, Acts 2:42 tells us things like that. But they were active. They were laboring. But you know, when you labor hard, you don't labor long. You ever notice that? When you really, really work hard, you don't tend to work long. The other day, well, I was in North Carolina from last Saturday till Thursday, and so Friday I came home, and it was time to cut the grass and do all those things. At about 4 in the afternoon, I decided that the pin oak in our front yard was hanging too low, and that I should start cutting off some of those lower branches. Well, first of all, having had shoulder surgery a number of years ago, I soon found out when I tried to cut things over my head, it didn't go the best, but it was hot that day, and I worked at it for, I don't know how long we worked at it, maybe an hour. That was it. I was done. We work hard, we don't work long, but that's not true of this assembly. He says, I know thy works, thy patience, thy labor, and thy patience. That's endurance. In other words, they weren't only active, they weren't only really working hard at it, toiling to the point of sweating. They stayed with it. They endured. It wasn't like they had this some peak in the middle of the year that they did a lot of activities and then it kind of fell off. No, they were an assembly that was active, and they were a separated assembly. They knew the world when they saw it, and they wouldn't bear up with evil, and they were doctrinally sound. They could test those who came in teaching and said they were apostles and were not. But he says in verse 4. And I want you to notice this. Nevertheless, I have. And if you have a King James version, it says, I have somewhat. And the somewhat's in italics. Meaning, it's not in the original text. It's added by the translators to kind of give a flow. But unfortunately, when it says, nevertheless, I have somewhat, it sounds like it's not much. You know, I have somewhat against thee. It sounds like, you know, teachers would say to me, I have somewhat against thee. Said that pretty often. And, you know, if I thought they said, I have somewhat against thee, maybe I got something of not much magnitude wrong, you know, or something. Well, that's not what the Lord's saying. He says, nevertheless, I have against thee. And it's not something minor, and it's not something small. In fact, it's crucial. He says, because thou hast left thy first love. What is first love? First love is, well, it's best illustrated this way. A young man meets a young lady meets a young man, and let's say they truly, not like the world talks about it, fall in love. And when that happens, the only thing they can think about is each other. You know, he wakes up in the morning and he thinks of her. She wakes up in the morning, she thinks of him. During the day, they think of each other. And their minds are consumed with the person they love. And their priorities are often set around the other person. You know, is she working tonight? No, she's not working tonight. Can I go see her? Yeah, I can go see her. And all those kind of things. Your priorities, your mind, it consumes you. I don't know if I've ever told you this, but at one time I was a draftsman for Otis Elevator. And I used to draw all the architectural drawings so that the people could install the elevators or escalators. And before you tell me, I'll tell you it's an up and down business. I know that. But when I was doing those drawings, maybe about that big, all kinds of detail. And then I had to get copies made to send them to the construction people or to the factory to order all the material for doing the job. I calculated the rope strengths for the elevator, the beam strengths. I sent the thing to the factory for them to order material and to the architect. And if there was any problem with the architect, I responded to him. Now, for you young people, I did all that for $69 a week. Just let you know that thing, you're not so bad. That's not so bad. But I would always have one extra copy made, not always, but many times had an extra copy made, and I would fold it up and I would send it to my wife who lived upstate. Isn't that thrilling, girls, that you would open an envelope and get this big elevator drawing? That's why she's an artist today, you know, she's been copying my drafting. But anyway, the point was of that was to say what? I'm thinking of you while I'm working. See? So, you know, that first love is a consuming love. And what he's saying to the saints here, you know, you're active, you're really going on. And I'm not saying you don't love me. But I'm saying you don't have that first love where you're consumed with me. You think about me. You put your priorities around me. He says, that's not the way you are anymore. You know, it's possible, it was Brother Darby, I believe, who said one of the biggest threats to the Lord Jesus is the church itself. We can be taken up with the church and its activities and its programs and all the things that go on, which is fine in its proper setting. But if we do that to the extent of, you know, the Lord kind of gets set aside in all of that, then that's not good. And that's exactly what happened there. Go back to the Luke 24, and you remember the people and the disciples and those who had put their faith in the Lord Jesus, who had left Judaism. They had paid a tremendous price. We have a hard time realizing what price they paid. When they stepped out of Judaism, their family considered them to be dead, which meant they were cut out of all inheritances. They may have lost their property. They obviously were probably unemployed, and they may have even been physically persecuted, particularly the moment they were baptized, which in those days, by the way, and a little bit more today, in fact, in some assemblies, is becoming more public. In York, we built a new building a year and a half ago, and we left underneath the platform. There's a hole there for a baptismal. We had a discussion the other day about buying the tank that goes in there and all that, and there's real consideration about not putting one in and doing it publicly as it was done early on. So people see, oh, what's going on, what's happening, or whatever. Well, in those days, all of the nation of Israel who were represented perhaps in Jerusalem and Pentecost, for example, here's a Jewish person who is convicted and accepts Christ as the promised Messiah and as their Savior before all this crowd that had not too long before that yelled, crucify him. They're going to step out of the crowd now and identify themselves with the Lord Jesus. They paid a price. It was just not something small. It meant a lot to them. And so these two now, after the Lord is, but these two, this is obviously prior to what I just described to you at Pentecost. This is at the crucifixion, and they're walking home, and they're just totally depressed and out of it because they thought They had put all, in a sense, their spiritual investment in the Lord Jesus. And in their minds, it failed. It'd be like if you took all of your life savings and someone gave you a stock tip and you put it in the stock tip and all of everything you had, let's say you even sold your home furniture, you sold everything you had, you put it all in there and it went down to zero. Well, that's in their minds what happened. And so they're crushed. And so the Lord Jesus comes alongside them and says, you know, why are you so slow of heart to believe? And here's where the word all comes in. All that the prophets had spoken. You see, in their mind, unfortunately, they concentrated on only certain scriptures. They looked only at the scriptures that spoke of a Messiah who would come as a great king and a great deliverer and would free them from slavery and give them a place of blessing in the world, and he would rule and reign, and Israel would be the center of blessing on the earth. But what they failed to do was to read the other prophets and the other scriptures that spoke about a suffering Messiah. And thus they were surprised. But had they read the other prophets and the other scriptures that spoke of a Messiah, Psalm 22 we would know real well, Isaiah 53 would be two examples, but there are others. But those two, you know, come to mind. If they had read them and known, he says, you know, there wouldn't be this, you wouldn't be so surprised, because Scripture tells us Christ had to suffer these things and then to enter into his glory. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets. See, just not the ones they had concentrated on, but all the prophets. And he expounded unto them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. They also had the mistaken identity that Israel was the center of God's purposes. It's a mistake to think that the church is the center of God's purposes. It's not. The Lord Jesus is. The Lord Jesus is the center of all of God's purposes. We are blessed to be identified with the center of God's purposes. You know, parents, rightly so, have a great concern who your children associate with. That's a great concern to parents. Well, think about this. God, because of his grace and love, has associated those like us with his son. I mean, you look at the contrast. What parent would want to associate sinful, rebellious, wayward people with their children? Well, God has taken sinful, rebellious, wayward sinners, saved them by grace, and associated them with his son. And so what the Lord Jesus is pointing to them is, one, you missed it. You should have known about the suffering and then the glory because you concentrated on certain scriptures. And you should have also known that the scriptures speak about me. You were so taken up with Israel and where it fits in God's purposes, you lost sight of me. And that's exactly what I'm saying back in Revelation. It's possible for us to get so active that we lose sight of the Lord Jesus. We get taken up with even the scriptures, the youth group, the outreach, the prayer meeting, whatever it is, and the social calendar perhaps, and we really kind of, well, I won't say intentionally, we don't. We just get busy and we put the Lord Jesus to the side. I don't know the answer to this question. If I ask it, probably somebody will tell me last week, but when is the last message in your assembly which was totally about the person of Christ? I mean, just spoke only of the person of Christ. You know, the church can be sermonized, but not spiritual. We can sit under 100 sermons or messages a year, assuming we'll take 2 weeks off, because it's 50 weeks times two meetings, that's 100 messages a year, plus whatever we hear at other times. We can hear a lot of messages, but we remain the same. Our life objectives remain the same. Our offenses remain unforgiven. Our worship or lack of it remains the same. Things just go on as they did before. And one of the reasons is if we've really lost sight and fellowship and communion and appreciation of the Lord Jesus Himself, you see, we can just fall into the groove and the rut of going through a Christian, shall we say, schedule. Now, the Bible says to us that God is interested in conforming us to His Son. And in fact, He promises us if we're Christians and we know His Son as our personal Savior, there's a day coming we will be conformed to His Son. Now, I don't think that means we're all going to look the same and we're all going to look like the Lord Jesus. What I personally believe it means, we will all be conformed to the image of His Son morally. Now, I'll try and put that in perspective. We try to think about heaven, right? We struggle with heaven. First of all, we say, you know, just an environment where there's not all that's going on in the world around us today. That's hard to grasp, isn't it? A world, an environment in which there's no reports of war or anything of that nature, or crimes or immorality. All those things are not there. And we rejoice at that. And there won't be any sin there. That's hard to conceive. But this is the hardest for me. There won't be any sin in me. That's amazing, isn't it? To be conformed to the image of His Son, me, and I know me better than you know me, and you know yourself better than other people know yourself, to think that there will be no sin in you. That's conformity to the person of the Lord Jesus. But that also has to do with morally, which means it also has to do with character. We're going to be conformed to the character of the Lord Jesus. We will be like Him. And the Bible tells us, though, that God expects us to be progressing toward that as we go through this life. God expects us to be becoming more like the Lord Jesus as we progress through this life. That's true spiritual growth and maturity, to become like the Lord Jesus. It's not uncommon. We people say it all the time, right? Those two people have lived so long together, they look like each other. Kind of always makes me feel sorry for my wife, because we've had 39 years. But it's true, isn't it, when we are thinking about the Lord Jesus and we appreciate the character of the Lord Jesus and we think about the character of the Lord Jesus, it should make us more like Him. So we need to take kind of a reality check. Where am I? Am I any more like the Lord Jesus morally and in my character than I was 5-10 years ago, perhaps, when I got saved? You know, if I still am unkind to people and I don't treat people very kindly, is that still true? If I had a temper then, do I have a temper now? If I had no compassion then, do I still have no compassion? If I had no humility then, do I have any humility now? Obviously, that's the fruit of the Spirit. You start looking at the fruit of the Spirit, and love, joy, peace, and so forth, and you start saying, how is that evident in my life? Because the fruit of the Spirit is nothing more than the character of the Lord Jesus produced in us and produced from us. So we could think of one of the things of the Lord Jesus that should strike us most of all, isn't it? Is, we would say, the love of the Lord Jesus. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. This is where we would, one of the obviously primary character. Some people call them qualities, traits of the Lord Jesus. It says in Ephesians chapter 5, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. That's a very important principle. A simple principle to see in Scripture is this. Unfortunately, and in some cases, fortunately, children typically, whether you realize it or not, act like your parents. I know it's a crushing thing to young people to say, you know, you're just like your father, or you're just like your mother. But it often happens that way. Maybe, you know, the styles, the walk, the talk, the smile, whatever it is, you kind of wind up. Well, what God is saying here is, you know, you're my children. If you are know the Lord Jesus personally as your Savior and you're saved, you're a child of God. Well, he says then, you know, if you're a child of God, then you need to be like God. Just like children show their parents, you are God's children. And sometimes we forget that. We walk around, walk around all the time and say, I'm God's children. I'm a child of God. Therefore, if I'm a child of God, I should act, talk, walk, look like God. Obviously, that's morally. So he goes on, he says, and walk in love. The word walk has the thought of daily walk, your pathway, what you're characterized by. A person who goes to a driving range and hits a golf ball once or twice, we don't call him a golfer. We probably call him a duffer, but we don't call him a golfer. A golfer is someone who plays golf all the time. Well, you see, that characterizes him. We say, now, he's a golfer. Well, he wants us to walk. He wants us to be characterized and walk in and live in love as Christ also loved us. And there's a twofold work of Christ right here in one verse. He loved us and hath given himself for us. That's what the Lord Jesus did. Out of love, he loved us. He gave himself for us on the cross. He suffered the violence of God against our sins. And if you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, someone's going to pay for your sins. It's that simple. Someone's going to pay for them. It's either going to be you or it's going to be the Lord Jesus. And you have to make that choice. Will I accept Christ as my Savior and the work he did at Calvary to pay for my sins? Or will I go on somehow thinking that when I get to the end, I'll have enough credits or merits, kind of like college, you know, I'll get enough credits and merits, and I'll kind of slide in. It won't happen. So you either have to trust Christ or you're going to spend eternity away from God, eternally in the presence of it says, fire and other descriptions, away from the presence of God. That's the first part. He loved us and gave himself for us. Notice this. An offering and a sacrifice to God. The cross work of Christ wasn't just for us. In fact, it wasn't foremost for us. It was foremost for God. Christ had to satisfy God with regard to our sins before God could ever come out to you or me with a gospel. If Christ didn't satisfy God first with regard to our sins, and that's the word propitiation, if he didn't propitiate God, then God has no basis or grounds to forgive you or me. So it's true, Christ loved me and gave himself for me, Paul said, but he also, in love, he made himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. He satisfied God perfectly. But the exhortation is that we are to walk in love. We don't have time to go into this in great depth, but I can tell you, and I can tell young people, the world knows very little about love. What they describe love and they present to us for our gazing and looking upon is lust. They speak of love, but 99.99% of the time, they're really talking about lust. And what they're talking about it is, what I see in a person that I can take or extract and use for me and my pleasure and my benefits. Whereas true love is a decision of the will to be devoted to another for their good at my expense. True love is a decision of the will to be devoted to someone else for their good at my expense. But the world says, I will take from you at your expense. And so scriptures can direct and command in this chapter in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Well, that's not commanding a feeling. That's commanding a devotion, a decision of the will to be devoted to your wife for her benefit at your expense. So being married is expensive. Should be, right? I mean, it should be something that I have to expend. And so he says that's love, and that's what the Lord Jesus did. It's more than affections. It's more than words. James tells us to love not only in word, but in deed. God is love, and the very characteristic of God being love is that love gives. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Paul says, Christ loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul writes here, Christ loved the church and He gave Himself for it. Primary characteristic of true love is giving, not taking. Giving. The other characteristic is it's giving, but it also is one of endurance. It isn't just giving today and then taking tomorrow. And that's what happens in our marriages all over the world, but particularly in this country. They're not based on love. They're based on taking. They're not based on giving. And if they do give, it's momentarily. But there's an endurance in true love. Love never fails, is what Paul writes about love. So it's a decision of the will to be devoted to someone for their benefit at your expense, and true love is marked by giving and endurance. It's impossible to love truly without giving. You can give without loving. The Lord says, I like a cheerful giver. We can be forced to open our wallets or whatever, and that's not the only way of giving is money, but we can give under pressure. But true love gives because it's the very nature of love. And it endures. And you can't truly love without giving. God's love, sacrificial, it's giving. We talked about God's love, the word He gave. Well, that's sacrificial. The Lord Jesus' love, it's sacrificial. It cost Him something. Now, think about and turn to 2 Corinthians. We have just about 10 minutes. We can do this. 2 Corinthians. We know this verse well. Many of us do anyway. Chapter 8 and verse 9. Could probably quote it. This is in a setting where this assembly had promised to give some funds. And they never lived up to their promise. So Paul is writing to them and saying, look, I bragged about you and what you said you were going to do, and you've never done it. It's kind of embarrassing kind of thing, so let's get with it, if I could paraphrase it rather pointedly. But what he's going to do is to show them the motivation. He's going to show them the giving of the Lord Jesus. So in verse 9 he says, you know the grace. And someone says that grace is love in work clothes. In other words, grace is love in action. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. That's sacrificial. Watch. That ye through His poverty might be rich. That's beneficial. He did what He did. He gave because He loved us. And He was sacrificed. He was rich. He became destitute, is the word, so that it would be beneficial for you because you were in poverty and now you're rich. Well, how rich was the Lord Jesus? We can't use numbers, can we? We can't even begin to, call up the accountants and the computers and start crunching numbers. We can't crunch numbers when we say how rich is the Lord Jesus. Well, how do you put a value on the universes? How do you put a value on the stars that He could play with like sand and name every one of them? How do you put a value on the fact that He lived in absolute holiness and righteousness with perfect fellowship with God, with none of the presence of any of the sin and any of the things that we talk about, totally in comfort? How do we put a value on that? How do we put a value on the fact that He not only created the universes, but He sustains them by the word of His power? That's the Lord Jesus. How poor did he become? Can we express that? Well, the writers of the Holy Spirit use words like, I am a worm. You know what we do with worms? We feed them the fish. We crush them. We discard them. We have no involvement other than if you like the fish. But basically a worm is worthless. So you go from what we tried to describe about untold riches, and you try to describe now someone as a worm, crushed, no value, despised, a curse. The Holy One, Paul says, loved me and gave himself for me. How do we describe someone holy giving themselves for someone who's sinful? Holiness is the abhorrence of sin. It's the hatred of sin. We grasp with that too because we are born in sin. We have a sinful nature. Our problem is with the attractiveness of sin. We struggle with the attractiveness of sin. The Lord Jesus struggled in the garden with the awfulness of sin. Sin had no attraction to the Lord Jesus. It had nothing in him. He struggled with the awfulness of it. The thought of being made the very thing he hates. But he did it because he loved us. Let me just read to you what a brother Stewart writes. You have to listen carefully. He, the Son of God, in all the glory of his person and estate, and me, when in all the vileness of my condition as a conscience stricken sinner, dead under a sentence of spiritual law, and with nothing but condemnation before me, who would suppose that between such contrary beings there could be anything like love? Yet so it was. But this on his part alone, he loved me. The rich for the poor, the righteous for the unrighteous, the holy for the unclean, the obedient for the rebellious, the humble for the proud, the creator for the creature, the almighty for the weak, the innocent for the guilty, and the life giver for the dead. I just read them, but they each are worthy of just sitting quietly in your corner or under the tree and just trying to fathom what it meant for a righteous person to die for the unrighteous, the rich for the poor, the almighty for the weak. But we might ask, how rich are we? Well, I got some change in my pocket, but we couldn't begin to, if we're saved and we're identified with the Lord Jesus, how do we describe, for example, there's a day coming when all of this scene that we see, all these battles and wars and fights, and the hatred of Israel is going to come to a peak. And the Lord's going to, the nations will gather around Israel. You know, the feeling is, you know, if you just took Israel out of it, think about today. Just take Israel out of it, we could stop all this fighting, you know. We all hate the same thing, so we'll get rid of Israel. We're kind of all agree, we'll, we won't really have. Well, anyway, they gather. The Lord speaks the word out of his mouth, and they're gone. Not much of a war. He sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem, and he comes in fantastic glory. I mean, all the world will see his coming. And guess who's coming along with him? Every one of us that are saved. Coming out of glory, riding with the King, heirs and co-heirs with the Lord Jesus, participating in his rule on the earth. But we could say it this way, perhaps, the lost are saved. You know, you have to know what it means to be lost. My analogy is, take yourself out 1,000 miles into the ocean by yourself. Drop yourself in the water. No one around. You're lost. The thought is not that you're just lost in the woods and you don't know your direction. The point, the word lost means perishing. You know, without some kind of miraculous help, you're done. But we are saved. The guilty are forgiven. The condemned are counted as righteous. The unclean become sanctified. The unacceptable become acceptable and beloved. The hellbound become heavenbound. The impoverished become co-heirs with Christ. That's the first characteristic of love. It's giving. But the love of the Lord Jesus endures. It isn't like, well, you know, he loves me today, but will he love me tomorrow? He says he loved them unto the end. You take all the betrayals of the Lord Jesus, all the rejection of the Lord Jesus, all the beatings of the Lord Jesus, the mocking of the Lord Jesus, the denials of the Lord Jesus, the shame the Lord Jesus went through, the pain the Lord Jesus went through. If he loved me then, why would he ever want to, or would he want to stop loving me? Paul tells us that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. You see, he gives and he endures. And so the Bible tells us that we should love one another. Beloved, if God is love, so we, as God is love, we ought also to love one another. What's that mean? It means I don't look at you and love you because you're lovely. Sometimes we love other Christians because they're lovely Christians, and there's other Christians who, quite frankly, aren't so lovely. Maybe they have a character flaw that just bugs us, or just irks us, or in fact, maybe even offends us. Well, you need to read Colossians 1:13, because what that's telling us is you need to love other people as Christ loved you. You just stop and say, how much did Christ love me? That would give us a lot of ability to love other people. But also, maybe we're going to choose to love them. Remember I said it's a decision of the will? So we can choose to love them despite perhaps they don't love you. I can choose to love them, meaning I will be devoted to them for their benefit at my expense. Maybe I will put up with what they do to me, but I will do things to them that will be beneficial. You see, that's true love. So there's the love of the Lord Jesus. In all of our doings, in all of our runnings, in all of our activities, in all the things we do, we need to pause and think and appreciate the person of Christ. And here's just one aspect, just his love. That's not something we should think about once a week or once a month or whenever it happens. It's something that should kind of, you know, during the day, you know. Wake up. That's amazing. Christ loved me to the extent of doing what he did. Or you might say, you know, as a Christian, if you're a Christian here, have you ever thought about being lost again? That's a horrible feeling to think. Well, you can't be lost again if you're a true believer. Because you've been born again, you can't be unborn. That's the simplest way of knowing that those who are Christ and are regenerate and born again will never be unborn. But, you know, it should kind of shock us sometimes. There ought to be that fresh amazement to think that I'm saved and that Christ loved me. All right, let's just close in prayer. Do you want me to give thanks for the food or? Okay. Gracious God and Father, this morning we just thank you again for another opportunity to just think briefly about your lovely Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray that you might just have us often to pause and consider and think about the perfections and the beauties and the glories and the character of our beloved Savior. We just pray that we might allow the Holy Spirit to form him in us. If there's things that we see in the Lord Jesus that are not true of us, may we be willing to allow that change to take place and the Spirit to form in us those things. We just want to pause now and give you thanks for provisions you make for us. You blessed us abundantly, and we thank you for physical blessings and for the food we're about to take. We ask your blessing upon it and upon our conversation. We do pray for those who are graduating. It's a big step because now they must go into real life and day by day be in the work world, perhaps, and we just commit them to thee and pray that their walk would be pleasing. Pray you guide them in what they do with their life and with their abilities. So we thank you again for this food, and we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.